God Above All. The second talk in a series entitled The Mind of Christ was presented by Ron Julian on January 16, 2011 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2011. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Well, welcome. We're in week two of a series that I'm calling The Mind of Christ. In this series, we're examining Jesus as a teacher, a little bit on how he taught, and mostly what are the important themes in his teaching, trying to develop a picture of things that is like what Jesus has. Last week we saw Jesus' initial ministry described as consisting of this message. This is what he said, or the summary of what he said. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. From here on, we will be looking at various themes in Jesus' teaching. What did he teach about God? What did he teach us to think about ourselves and our neighbors? And what did he teach us to think about himself and a variety of things? Today and next week, we're going to look at what Jesus taught about God. Actually, of course, I mean, you could remind me at this point, well, everything that Jesus taught had something to do with God, and that's true. So when we're going to talk about how we should think about ourselves, that's really going to be about God. And when we talk about how we should think about our neighbor, that's really going to be about God too. So what I'm looking at here specifically are some important statements that Jesus made about God the Father, about how we should think about him, his purposes, his values, and in particular what we're interested in is what sort of a response should we have to this God. The first passage we're going to look at is going to be in John chapter 4, and it illustrates a very important point about Jesus' teaching. Everything that Jesus taught, and I think this is literally true, everything that Jesus taught was intended to confront his hearers with a choice about how to live life. Jesus was not an abstract sort of teacher in the sense that he was interested in spelling out dry academic philosophical issues. When Jesus teaches about God, as we're going to look at today, he is not indulging in metaphysical speculations about the divinity. He is not just giving us facts about God. He is urging us to relate ourselves rightly to that God. Why does he tell us things about God? So we can know the God that we have to deal with and decide what we're going to do about that. And I'd say that everything he taught about anything ultimately comes back to, so what are you going to do about it? So take, for example, a well-known statement that we find in this passage in John, which we'll look at in a second, that Jesus makes about God. Here's the statement. God is spirit. Okay, now, this, I mean, right away, the bells go off. This is red meat for speculative theologians. Now we're getting into it. God is spirit. Yes, Jesus, tell us about the metaphysical nature of the divinity. Now, Jesus, when you say God is spirit, are you speaking of his substance or his properties? Okay, so, now, I'm not knocking those kind of questions. I think it's good to talk about those kind of questions sometimes. I'm merely pointing out that that's not particularly what Jesus' interest was in making the statement. So let's look at the statement in context, and I can see what I'm getting at here. We're in John 4. I'm going to look at verses 19 through 24. Jesus is talking to a Samaritan woman. The woman herself is shocked that Jesus is talking to her at all, because Jews and Samaritans do not get along. There are many reasons for this, which we won't go into right now, but there's one difference that is relevant to what we're about to read. The Samaritans do not worship at the temple in Jerusalem, where the Jews worship. The temple that was established by God, that was first built by Solomon and so on, the Samaritans don't worship there. They worship at a temple in Mount Gerizim in Samaria. So this is one of those bones of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans. So John 4:19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Okay, so in this context where the Samaritan woman raises this issue, this bone of contention between the Jews and the Samaritans, you guys say that you're supposed to worship at the temple. We Samaritans say it's at Mount Gerizim that you're supposed to worship. Jesus responds to this that God seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth. This is, I think, in contrast to a worship that is focused on the physical details of a physical liturgy that is carried out in a temple setting at a particular place. Now, it's a little bit difficult to pin down what Jesus means here. I'm going to tell you what I think he is getting at. When he says that God is spirit, he's giving us a clue that would help us sort out how we ought to think about this issue of which temple that you make a sacrifice in. God is spirit. That is, God is not a human being or local deity with a physical body who is in a particular place. You have to go to that place in order to bring something to the king or to make that local deity happy. God is spirit. And there's much that we could say about what that might mean, but in this context, I think the relevant part of it is that God is a living person who is not tied to a physical location. That is, the spirit that is God can be interacted with anywhere. You don't have to go to the temple because that's not the place where he is. He is spirit. Well, I also have a spirit, the inner person, the inner man, the me that I am inside, the place where I make my decisions about what I'm going to believe and what I'm going to do. Jesus is saying, I think, that real worship is spirit to spirit. It is the real person that I am inside relating to the real person that God is, who is accessible anywhere and doesn't have to be accessed only at a particular external place. External worship at a temple can be perfunctory and faked, just like coming to church can be perfunctory and fake. But the real worship must center on the truth, the real me truly responding to the true God. And that can happen anywhere. So Jesus does give us a metaphysical statement about God. God is spirit, but it is not to satisfy our religious curiosity or anything like that. It is to give us an insight into God that helps us to understand what he is looking for from us. He's looking for our worship spirit to spirit. What is at stake here is what my spirit has to do with the spirit that is God. So there are 2 points I want to bring out here. First, I think this is a good example of this point that I'm trying to make, that Jesus' constant approach as a teacher is to tell us the truth and confront us with a choice. He's telling us in this case about God so that we can decide whether we will interact with God in the way that he ought to be interacted with. He teaches truths about God, but only so we can understand better why we must follow that God and what we must do to follow that God. As I keep saying, his message is, this is the truth, now what are you going to do about it? Secondly, this passage shows us our first point that we want to make about Jesus teaching about God. What is it that he says about God? The appropriate response to the God that Jesus is talking about is to worship him in spirit and in truth. To worship him, not primarily a matter of religious ritual, it is a matter of the inner man dealing rightly with God. Now, most of us probably, when we hear the word worship, at least from if you have a background in Christianity at all, we tend to associate the word worship with the worship service. And so we think of worship as being, okay, so we sing praise songs or we pray together or something like that, which is fine. I mean, it's not that those things can't be involved in worship, but that's not really what the word means or is focused on. I know I've used this example before, but I am just realizing that in this series, if I start balking at having said something before, I will be done right now. So, having used this example before, I'm going to use it again from one of my favorite movies, The Adventures of Robin Hood with Errol Flynn. Okay, so toward the end of the movie, Robin and his men have, as they often do, stopped a group of strangers in the woods. They are going to, you know, hit them up for some money and invite them to a feast and so on. These strangers are all wearing cloaks and hooded. Just then, the news comes that King Richard, who has long been gone, the news is that he's traveling through the forest. And Robin immediately calls on his men. We have to go find him. We have to protect him. You know, anything we can do to get out there, you find him. We've got to take care of him. And at that moment, the hooded strangers, they all throw off their hoods and cloaks, and it turns out that it is King Richard and his knights that are there. And at that point, Robin and his men all drop to one knee and bow their heads in deference and submission to the king. This is the king. And so they do this thing, which is to pay homage, to say, we are your subjects. You are great and we are not. That sort of thing. Well, that's basically what the word worship is talking about. It literally starts with the idea of an action like that, to bending the knee to someone in deference. To worship God, then, is, and to do it in the inner man, in the spirit, is to acknowledge that God is my superior, that he is worthy of my obedience and loyalty. It is to defer to him, to say, you are God and I am not. You are the one that I need to listen to. You are the one that I need to learn from. You are the one that this is all about. And as Jesus says, this is something that must happen in my spirit as I am relating to God. So this is one major theme in Jesus' teaching, is that we owe to God a particular response, a response of worship. He is the one that we should worship and serve and glorify and love and various things that he would say, all of which pointing to an obligation that we have to respond to God with a certain attitude of loyalty and deference. Now, who is this God and why should I bow down to him? Well, this is a good point to remind ourselves that Jesus is not teaching a new picture of God here. He is not coming along to the Jews and saying, you poor unfortunate Jews, you don't really know who God is, but now I'm here to tell you. The God that he is calling them to worship is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God has revealed in the scriptures much of who he is and what he's about. This is the God that created the world and gave each of us life. This is the God who reacted with wrath and judgment against the rebellion of Adam and Eve against his will. And yet this God reached out in mercy to Abraham and his children. He rescued them from slavery. He made a covenant with them and gave them his law. He brought them to the promised land. He promised them through the prophets that one day he would restore them, and not just them, but all of the world. This is the God that we're talking about. Jesus doesn't have to come and repeat all of that. His audience already knows fundamentally the God that he's talking about. What he needs to remind them is the appropriate response to this God. The God of the Old Testament called for the same choice that Jesus is confronting his hearers with. It was always the same issue. Choose this day whom you will serve. That was the issue in the Old Testament, and that is the issue that Jesus is confronting his hearers with. And as Bob Dylan reminded us years ago, you got to serve somebody. So when Jesus teaches about God, he's not starting from scratch. He is reminding his listeners what they should know already. He himself used the Old Testament as a model for his own life and response to God. You'll probably remember the story. Once Jesus was led into the wilderness to wander without food for 40 days. This was before the beginning of his ministry. Satan came and confronted Jesus with this choice: whom will you worship? Satan promised to give the world to Jesus, everything. It could all be his if he would only bow the knee to him and worship him. After all, where had following God gotten Jesus? It had taken him out into the middle of the wilderness where he was starving, and as he undoubtedly knew, it was going to ultimately result in the cross. Satan was offering him a shortcut. Jesus could take his rightful place as ruler of the world immediately. All he had to do was bow the knee, defer, and submit to Satan. But Jesus responds to Satan by quoting the scriptures from the Old Testament. He goes back to the teaching that Moses gave Israel in Deuteronomy. Moses is talking to Israel, interestingly enough, after it has been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They have been in the wilderness, just as Jesus has been in the wilderness. They are about to enter into the promised land, and Moses is giving them final instructions. Moses warns them that they will be tempted to follow other gods. And so Jesus responds to Satan by quoting what Moses told Israel. In Deuteronomy 6:13, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. God is to be worshipped, served, and obeyed. And only God is to be worshipped, served, and obeyed. That is what the Old Testament taught, and that is what Jesus taught. There's a very interesting scene described in Mark 12. A group of religious leaders is trying to trap Jesus into saying something that will get him into trouble. Each time they ask him a question, and each time he comes back with an amazing answer. And then one of the scribes, one of the students and teachers of the scriptures, does something very interesting. And we read this in Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and that there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Okay, I make a side note. This is one of those handful of passages I mentioned last week where Jesus actually commends the person that he's talking to rather than challenging him or calling him up short. Jesus is asked in this situation what the greatest commandment is, and he gives two. The second one, love your neighbor, we will talk about in later weeks. But Jesus here gives as the foremost commandment what Moses taught in Deuteronomy in this same passage that we were just looking at earlier. This is, again, Moses talking to Israel after it's been in the wilderness as it is about to enter into the promised land. And here's how Moses begins his instruction to them in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. This was a very well-known passage to the Jews. To them, Deuteronomy 6:4 is kind of like John 3:16 is to Christians. Everybody was taught this. Everyone could recite it. It was a fundamental statement of what it meant to be a Jew. So notice in this situation that the scribe absolutely agrees with Jesus. The scribe would answer the question, which is the greatest commandment, in exactly the same way that Jesus did. He says, God is one. There is no one else to compare with God. The most important thing we must do is to love God with everything we have, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And furthermore, though, notice that the scribe understands the implication of what Jesus is saying. If this is the foremost commandment, then other commandments are less important. They are not foremost. And so the scribe says that loving God is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's a remarkably astute observation, and Jesus commends him for it. So Jesus is not teaching something new and foreign about God when he's telling us how it is we ought to respond to him. His understanding is so in tune with the Old Testament that a serious student like this scribe could read the scriptures and come to the same conclusion that Jesus did. In that sense, Jesus was not a radical. Now, he was, in his cultural context, he was very much a radical. But for this student of the scriptures, he recognized that what Jesus was saying was absolutely right. Okay, so here's the foremost commandment. Love God with all your heart and soul and strength. So, what does that mean? What is it suggesting that we do? In our culture, we tend to associate the word love with warm affection. And so, our first thought probably is that the two great commandments here are that we should feel warm affection for God and for our neighbor. Well, in saying this and thinking this, my argument would be that we're putting the cart before the horse. I do believe that emotions are an important part of human experience. We cannot cut them away. We cannot ignore them or say they don't matter. They are a part of us and they need to be dealt with appropriately. But I think they are a result, an outcome of our choices and beliefs. Our feelings sort of follow along behind what we believe to be true and what we think is valuable and what we choose to act on. I would argue that both love of God and love of neighbor, and here today we're talking about love of God, are first of all talking about choices that we must make about how we are going to relate to God and to our neighbor. And then the emotions will follow along as they will as we live out our lives. Our emotional life will become richer as our commitments and beliefs become stronger and deeper. But the real question, the first question then is, what is the nature of this choice to love God? What are we being encouraged to do? My thinking about this has been most influenced by a certain way Jesus uses the word love and hate throughout the Gospels. There are several places where Jesus will contrast loving one thing and hating another. And we're not talking about warm affection in these contexts. For example, John 12:25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. It's this funny sort of inversion. If you love your life, you lose it. If you hate your life, you keep it. In Matthew 6, he talks about how no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And in another place, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And of course, when we look at this language, you don't have to think too long to recognize that Jesus doesn't mean what I should do is act in a hateful way to my family. That's not what he's talking about. But this choice is, what are you going to love and what are you going to hate? And in his usage, what we're talking about is, what are you going to hold valuable? What are you going to cling to above everything else? Ultimately, it may come to a choice in life. I may have to decide, am I following God or am I going to keep my family happy? And that's where you'd have to decide, what do you ultimately love and hate? I may come to a place where I have to decide, do I want to keep my physical life in this world safe, or am I going to follow God even if it might cost me that life? Again, do I love my life so much that I have to hold on to it and keep it above everything else? Or is there something else that I love more? And I think that's the kind of idea that Jesus is getting at here. To love God is to value him above all, to cling to him and his ways, to want to be a person of God more than I want to be anything else. To know God and follow God should be growing as the preoccupation of my life. I am interested in the questions, what is God like? What does God want from me? What has God promised? These are the questions that should become the focus of my life, and my choices should be based on the answers to those questions. God should be the focus of my desires, my affections, my beliefs, my actions, my goals, everything about my life. All my heart, soul, mind, and strength should be invested in pursuing the things of God. So, this is all related to this one theme that we find in Jesus' teaching. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is above everything. We should bow the knee to him in reverent submission. We should glorify him as our creator. We should see his will and his character and his promises as more important than anything else in life. He should be more to us than anything else, because that's the place he deserves. That's one of the main themes that we find in the Old Testament about God, and that's a theme that we find in Jesus' teaching, reiterating and reinforcing that idea. That's who God ought to be to us. Okay. There is a second related theme in Jesus' teaching. And this theme concerns obedience to the will of God. Now we're acknowledging the fact that God has a will. There are things that he wants. He wants things to be a certain way. He wants life to be lived a certain way. God has a character, and he wants us to reflect that character. We are called to care about what God wants, to seek what God wants, to try to live in keeping with what he wants and his character. His nature and his desires should be our guide. And ultimately, it matters so much that all of mankind is going to be judged for how our lives stack up in relationship to the will of God. It is no small thing to ignore the will of God and go another way, because ultimately we're going to stand before God as our judge. This is another important theme in the Old Testament, and this is an important theme in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus highlights this theme often, and I'll just bring out a couple of things that I think are interesting in this regard. For example, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, he says that it is the one who does the will of the Father who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. The ones who are kidding themselves, who are not doing the will of the Father, the answer they're going to get is, I don't even know you. It is the one who does the will of the Father that will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And time and again, Jesus makes it clear that this is how he lives his own life. This is his goal. He makes his decisions based on the will of the Father, and we should do the same. And of course, the premier example of this in the history of the world is Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the King of all creation, waiting to be crucified at the end of his life. He's at Gethsemane. He is in agony as he thinks about the suffering ahead. He earnestly prays that the Father would spare him from having to do this thing. And yet, in the midst of his cries, please let me off of this, he says, but not my will, but yours be done. He's saying, as far as I can tell, this is going to be an awful thing, and if there is any way I can get out of it, I will, but I want what you want, not what I want. That is exactly how Jesus would teach us to respond to the will of God. That's the model. What God wants ought to be significant to us. If God wants it that way, that's what we should want. Let me look at one, what I think is a very interesting example, and I'll explain why I think so, from the Gospel of Mark. This is in the 10th chapter. And what I'm interested here is the way that Jesus argues in this passage. This is Mark 10, verse 2. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? And they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay, now, I'm not going to take this passage on here and go into all the ramifications of the issue of divorce and so forth. That's not my purpose at this moment. What I want to talk about is the way Jesus makes this argument here. It's clear in this passage that we're looking at a foundational ethical principle that Jesus clearly believes. If God has purposes and designs for something, then the right thing for me to do is to live in conformity to those purposes and designs. If God means things to be a certain way, then the right thing for me to do is to live in that way. Why is the Genesis passage about male and female and becoming one flesh that Jesus is quoting in there, why is it relevant to the question of divorce? It doesn't talk about divorce at all. So why does Jesus bring it up? Because it tells us what God designed marriage to be. And divorce is a violation of what God designed marriage to be. If God had the attitude, well, I intended it to be like this, but hey, you guys go ahead and do whatever you like, then Jesus' argument would have no weight. What he's saying here wouldn't amount to anything. Clearly, Jesus believes that I have an obligation as God's creature to live in harmony with his purposes for creation. If he made it to be this way, then that's the way I should do it. Perversity, going against the way things have been designed to be, is not cool. Perversity is evil from Jesus' perspective. Notice that this is a much more far-reaching principle than just saying, if there's a rule, you have to follow it. And we could, if we could imagine that God had not given us Genesis 2:24 to explicitly explain his purpose for marriage, he still would have had that purpose for marriage. We would just have to work harder looking at creation and other passages in the Bible to discover that purpose. Genesis 2:24 is not an arbitrary rule that God came in and said, oh, let me throw another rule in before we're done here. It is a description of what God actually intended for creation from the beginning. So this is how Jesus looks at our relationship to the will of God. God is our creator, and he has created us to fit into his creation in a certain way. It is our task to try to understand what God wants for his creation and to pursue that. Perversity is rebellion against God's intention for his creation. Okay, so there are many other things we could look at, but there's what I think a very interesting example of how significant the will of God is to Jesus. He's saying even what God has revealed in his design for creation, the fact that I know that that's the way God wanted it to be ought to mean something to me. And of course, somebody will bring up, well, if God had meant us to fly, he would have given us wings. And of course, the answer to that is obvious, so I won't mention anything about it. You can ask it at the end if you want. So, what I want to get across here then, this second theme that we're looking at, is this idea that there is a way that God wants things to be, and it matters whether I care about that and am pursuing it. How important is it that I pursue a life in keeping with the will of God? The Old Testament and Jesus both make it very clear. It is so important that my life depends on it. Ultimately, my eternal destiny depends on whether I am a person who cares about what the will of God is or not. And this brings me to the last passage that I want to mention here today. This is in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, 4 and 5, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So, once again, Jesus is reminding his hearers of a common Old Testament theme. An appropriate response to God is to fear him. Well, what does it mean to fear God? I think it's actually fairly clear in this context. This particular passage that we've read here makes it clear, I think, what kind of thing Jesus has in mind. The one I fear is the one that I believe has the ultimate power to do me good or harm. Jesus is talking in this context about, should I be afraid of what men can do to me? Should I be afraid to acknowledge that I believe in God and that I follow Jesus for fear that it will cost me my life? Or should I not fear men in that regard, and should I fear God instead? Jesus often talks about the fear of men and how it can control us. I choose to act a certain way because I'm afraid of what men will think of me or what men will do to me. But if God is who he says he is, then God is the only one to fear. That is, what God thinks of me is ultimately the only thing that matters. If men approve of me, but God doesn't, I'm doomed. But if God is on my side, then what does it matter what men think of me? Jesus makes it shockingly clear how much it matters whether God really is who he says he is or not. Look at what he says. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." No more than they can that they can do. How much more would they have to do? I mean, they killed me. What? I mean, that seems pretty serious from my perspective. What kind of comfort is it that men can only kill me? Well, that sort of comfort is only going to make sense if God really is the God that Jesus is describing him as. That's how much is at stake for Jesus in this. The God of the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is real. Men can kill me and yet not really touch me, because if God wants me to live and prosper, I will. So don't fear men, fear God, he's saying. Be concerned to be in God's favor. He's the only one whose opinion of you really matters. And I think that's what it means to fear him. Be aware, your destiny is in his hands. So what he thinks about your life is the only opinion that really matters. Okay, so let me sum up what we've seen here so far. In week one of our looking at what Jesus teaches about God, Jesus is reaffirming the picture of God found in the Old Testament. God is the good and powerful creator of all. As such, we as his creatures should bow the knee in acknowledgement of his greatness. We should make God, his will, his character, his promises, the most important thing in our lives. We should seek to understand how he wants life to be lived and then live that way. And we should do that with the understanding that ultimately he will be our judge. Only God can do me ultimate good and ultimate harm. So in the end, he is the only one that I really have to deal with. Okay, that's the picture so far that I would say that emerges often in Jesus' teaching about God. Now, that's not all there is to it, as I want to make clear, and make that clear as we go along here. But that, so far, that's very much the picture that Jesus paints. So I want to make a few comments about this then. As I mentioned last week, Jesus is often pitted against the God of the Old Testament. And Jesus is often pitted sometimes against Paul. Somehow Jesus is this little island of sanity in the midst of the idiocy that is the Old Testament and the idiocy that is the teaching of Paul. That's a very common perspective out there. You'll hear Christians say things like that, and you'll definitely hear non-Christians say things like that. Well, as far as we have gone so far, what we see in the teaching that we've looked at here today, neither of those things is true. Jesus is aligning himself with the way the Old Testament scriptures portray God. God is to be worshipped, loved, obeyed, and feared. That is a great description of the way the Old Testament describes God. He is to be worshipped, loved, obeyed, and feared. And that's what Jesus says. Jesus clearly teaches about a God who judges sin just as much as the Old Testament did. So the idea that you hear sometimes that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and judgment and you'd better get it right, but Jesus is coming along and portraying a God of love, at least so far, that's just not going to hold up. Because everything that we saw Jesus saying here, which is very serious stuff about the obligation that we have to God, is really just an echo of what you hear from the Old Testament. And Jesus is affirming it. He's saying, that's the way it is. And I think the same thing is true when we look at Paul and the other apostles. We will see the same things in Paul's teaching. It's interesting in Romans in chapter 8, how does he describe the person that God is saving, the one in whom God is working all things for good? It's the one who loves God. It's interesting that he doesn't say it's the one who believes in Jesus, although Paul would say that as well. But the way he describes it is, this: the person in whom God is working is the one who loves God, agreeing with the Old Testament and agreeing with what Jesus said there. And let me take a specific issue here. This is a real hot-button topic, and I hate hot-button topics, but I think it's important to bring this out. I'm only going to go into this topic a little bit, but let's think about the animosity that has developed in our culture against Paul for his what is understood as his teaching about homosexuality. Homosexuality is a very difficult topic in our culture. It's becoming one of the foremost issues of our time. Many people would accuse Christians of violating the spirit of our leader, Jesus. Jesus was a man who taught love and acceptance. If there is anything in the Bible condemning homosexuality, it comes from the Old Testament, which is bad, of course, and Paul, who clearly had his own problems, so we don't really need to worry about him too much. So I'm not here to talk about the specific issue of homosexuality. I just want to make one point as we think about how Jesus thinks about these things and how Paul thinks about these things. It's true that Jesus never addressed the issue of homosexuality. It's not surprising that he didn't, because homosexuality was not a big part of the culture of the Judaism that he was speaking to. I mean, it was, whatever you think about what it ultimately meant in the Old Testament, it's clear that it was forbidden in the Old Testament, and so it was just not a part of Jewish culture. So Jesus never addressed the issue, but what he clearly does say is what we were looking at here today, that we have a moral obligation to submit ourselves to God's design for his creation. So the question for us is then, is sexuality between a married man and woman, is that in fact the design of God, such that God intends it to be that way, and to perversely go a different way is to go against the will of God for his creation? That seems to be what Paul is saying in Romans 1. When we look at Romans 1, Paul seems to be putting forth as evidence of what happens to mankind when it abandons God, is that God abandons mankind to folly. And the example he gives, one of the examples he gives, is men and women abandoning the natural function of the other. So men sleeping with men, women sleeping with women. Paul's giving that as a picture of how the way things have been designed to be has been overthrown because we have become fools, because we have abandoned God. Okay, now, we could talk about Romans 1. That's not my purpose here. Maybe I'm misunderstanding Romans 1. I'm open to an argument that would say so. That's something that we could look at another time. That's not my point this morning. But, and it's not morning, so that's even worse. But what is abundantly clear to me, and the place that we have to start, is that in principle, Jesus agrees with what seems to be Paul's point there, that perversity is an evil thing. That is, Jesus did not have a whatever you feel like attitude toward human conduct, and that includes sexual conduct. Jesus believes that God designed things to work a certain way, and that we have a moral obligation to submit to that design. We have to do the hard work of understanding what God's intention is. Not everything that is the way it is necessarily all that important to God. He has also given us a certain freedom to be creators, to take what is and to turn it into something new. But there are limits to that. There are places where God has made things to be a certain way, and he made them that way because that's the way he wants us to do it. So, in principle, we should be prepared to submit to the limits that God intends. So the idea that somehow Jesus is teaching nothing but acceptance and love, whereas it's Paul that's coming along and giving these nitpicky rules about who you can sleep with, that doesn't fit the picture. Jesus is deeply, deeply concerned that we care about the will of God. How does God want things to be? So when we approach the question of a particular expression of sexuality, the first issue is Jesus unhappy with you because you're making that person feel bad by your disapproval? The first question is, does God want it to be that way or not? And Jesus very much, very, very much is telling us that's the way we need to approach the question. So that's something where we need to see Paul and Jesus again are totally in sync. They're looking at it the same way. Okay. I want to talk for a minute about what we've seen here, this message, the very great importance that Jesus is putting on our response to God. a response of love, worship, submission, glorifying God, and a response of concern for his will, obedience, wanting to know what it is that God wants, those two things. What if we were to ask the people of our own culture, what is the greatest commandment? What would we hear? I think that many might agree with Jesus about love your neighbor. That sounds right to us. In our culture, love your neighbors, that sounds really good. In fact, so much so that we often sort of truncate Jesus' message to basically love your neighbor is Jesus' message. Well, it was a part of his message, a very important part of his message, and we cannot downplay that. And we'll see that as we go along. But our culture would be deeply divided on whether love God with all your heart, soul, and strength is even important at all, much less the most important thing of all, which is what Jesus is saying. The most important commandment is not love your neighbor. The most important commandment is love God. Our culture has taught us that our opinions about God are secondary to the issue of how we treat other people. We are all free to believe in whatever God we wish or in no God at all. What is important is whether we have good hearts and are kind to other people. In fact, more and more, having a strong devotion to God is seen as an obstacle to treating people well. Religious people are being more and more characterized as judgmental and unloving, disagreeing with other people about God, and in their disagreements causing trouble, making hard feelings, and not accepting people. This is the environment in which we live. Belief in God is seen as, at best, irrelevant, and at worst, destructive. And by irrelevant, at least, highly personal. It may be relevant to you, but ultimately not all that relevant. The only true moral issue is treating other people well. Well, we need to be really clear as we look at the teaching of Jesus that Jesus does not agree with our culture on that question. The greatest commandment is to love God with everything that I have. And he agrees with the Old Testament on that issue. That's because Jesus actually believes that God is who he claims to be. It's not a personal issue of which particular God I happen to believe in. It is the reality that God is there whether anyone believes in him or not. God is the creator of everything, and I owe him devotion and gratitude. God has a purpose for his creation, and I must live in keeping with that purpose. God has a moral character, and I must discover and emulate that character. God is going to judge the world, and whether I like it or not, my destiny is in his hands. These truths are not negotiable. Whether I agree or not, God is the reality that everyone must ultimately confront. I cannot understand the world or my neighbor or myself if I do not understand the God who made it all. So this is really important for us to understand, I think. That I think culturally, if we don't take care, we will find ourselves drifting into that sort of thought that somehow God isn't really the issue, it's just how nice you are to people. But Jesus would say that the starting place is, am I approaching God as the God that he is? He is my creator, he is my judge, he is my guide to what is right and wrong, he is my deliverer ultimately. Now, it seems to me, if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that this teaching that we've seen today is really hard. This is not the most upbeat, feel-good sort of message that you're going to hear. Because if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize, I mean, I don't know about you, how you feel about what I've said today, but I know as I'm looking at these things and thinking about these things, I am constantly sort of mentally gulping at the thought of myself and how I stack up to a command to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, or the how important it is that my life be in keeping with the will of God. Because I find, and I think we all find, that at times First of all, it's very easy to forget about God altogether. I go through days where I'm just not thinking about God. I'm thinking about the next task I have to do. I'm thinking about the show that I want to watch on TV when I get home. I'm thinking about my family and how they're doing. I'm thinking about my aches and pains as I'm getting older and any number of things that are very important to me. I could talk to you for hours about whether I slept well last night and how important that is to me in the whole scheme of things. Okay, so, I mean, love God with all my heart, soul, and strength. Aren't I embarrassed to get up here and teach something like that to you guys? I mean, yes, as a matter of fact. So it's hard. It's hard to think about what that means for our lives. And then even further, we recognize that sometimes we know perfectly well as we're living our lives, we understand who God is, we know what he wants, and we don't want to hear it. We have something else we want to do. We sort of plug our ears. I don't have to listen to you. Because I already know what I want to do, and I know that God doesn't want me to do it, so I'm just going to forget about what God wants me to do, and I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. So, I mean, that's pretty serious. This is Jesus talking about the one to fear is God, the one who has the power to cast me into hell, as he puts it, and yet I'm going along oftentimes as if it doesn't really matter much what God thinks of me or what I think of him. So, that makes what we're talking about here today very important because we need to be brought up short and realize how often we find it easy to trivialize the role that God plays in our life when, in fact, the role that God plays in our life is all roles everywhere all the time. There is no, ultimately, no one else with whom I have to do. And sometimes I'm even just fighting that with what seems to be all my heart, soul, and strength, which seems to be the wrong direction to be going with this stuff. So it makes this kind of terrifying. I mean, what I'm saying today, like I say, it doesn't sound like good news. Jesus says, you know, we're supposed to believe the good news of the kingdom. Well, so far this doesn't seem like too good a news. It's important news, but it's not very good, given where we're sitting. What we have heard about today is the fact that we live in obligation to God. We owe him. We owe him our very existence. We owe him our very understanding of what is good, what life should be about. There is nothing that we have that is not his, ultimately. And so we owe him submission and devotion and obedience. That's what we owe him. But if that's all that Jesus told us about God, we would be in big trouble because we have not paid our debt. So there's a very important question about God. Does God have any room in his heart for people like us, people who don't seem to measure up to this thing that Jesus is describing? How do we put that stuff together? Well, that's what we'll talk about next week. Next week, we turn from the God to whom we owe everything. We owe our devotion and our obedience, the God who is our judge. And we will talk about Jesus' picture of God as our helper, our deliverer, the one who rescues us from the very problem that we have. But that's next week. That'll be more fun. Okay, so we have a few minutes if anybody has any questions or comments.
Thank you very much, Ron. Since you love hot button issues so much, would it be, let's see, I was thinking about something that you referred to last week, and I know that didn't do well for the tape and all that, and maybe some people weren't here and all kind of stuff, but I just wondered, thanks. I think you were talking about repent last, sorry, yeah, that too, last week, and you went to a section where Jesus talked about Jonah, and in the Old Testament, and I don't remember if it was the gospel that explicitly said that he was 3 days in the big fish or not, but you were referred to that, and Nineveh repenting and that kind of thing. And here's my question. Is it your perspective that the reference to Jonah, well, let me say it differently. Is it your perspective that Jonah, that it's an historical account, or is it more like a kind of a parable or a inspired myth or something like that used to illustrate some kind of teaching or whatever? And then does it matter and why?
Here's what I think matters. Here's how I would answer that question. What I am called upon to do is to take the Word of God, the Scriptures, seriously. And what I mean by that is what the Scriptures, what the authors in the Scriptures are trying to communicate is what I need to try to understand and build into my picture of the world. So, first of all, some things in the Bible are intended to be stories like a parable that illustrate a point. I don't think it matters whether there was ever a Samaritan who stopped and helped a guy who'd been beaten up on the side of the road, or there was ever a particular widow who went to a judge and asked him, you know, all those kinds of things. There we have Jesus wanting to make a point. He's saying, I'm telling you this story in order to make a point. And the point that he's making is the truth that I must embrace. If he's not saying that the story is true, then I don't care whether the story is true. What he's saying is the point I'm making is true, and that's what you need to believe. Okay. So, I need to have the attitude. It is very serious if I have the attitude toward the Scriptures that I don't take them very seriously. It doesn't matter to me much. I feel quite free in looking at the Scriptures and saying, well, clearly they're saying this, but I don't think that's true, so I'm going to put that aside. So that's a very serious thing. Now, when it comes to the question of Jonah, there is a point that is being made in the story of Jonah, and I think it is important for us to take that point to heart. Now, is this a real description of the way a certain man actually lived and how God actually dealt with him? And does it matter whether I believe that? Well, there the issue is, as a person who I don't want to, this is, again, I'm using this language, I don't take the Bible literally, I take it seriously. So I want to believe what it is that that part of Scripture is trying to say. If it is saying that that truly happened, then that's what I want to believe. If it's just giving it as a parable to illustrate a point, then that point is what I want to believe. So then the question becomes, can I know? Is there, do I have ways, things that indicate to me whether this is in fact a story that actually happened or not? My perspective right now would be, I think the evidence leans in the direction that it is intended to be a story that actually happened. I mean, you know, where we run into trouble is people don't like the idea of the big fish or whatever it is that swallows up Jonah. That doesn't seem plausible. And so we just want to see that. If we can just treat that as a parable, then I don't have to worry about whether a big fish can actually swallow you and you can live in there for several days. But, you know, I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe here who's sustaining all of creation. It doesn't seem to me that it would be that hard for God to do that if that's what he wanted to do. It's not the sort of thing that normally happens, I'll grant you, but that's not the issue. Is what normally happens. The issue is what is God doing. So I don't have any problem with that kind of thing. If that's in fact what happened, then okay, we just have to make the best of that. Then the question is, how good is that evidence? What I mean by this is, could I be a person who takes God seriously, who takes the Scriptures seriously, and who has come to the conclusion that the book of Jonah is a parable and not a real story? And my answer would be, yes, I could be. I could be a person who takes God seriously and the scriptures seriously and come to the conclusion that the book of Jonah is just a parable, I think if I had done that, I would be making a mistake. But oftentimes, those decisions are made not so much out of a desire to have intellectual integrity toward the scriptures, but an allergy toward certain miraculous kind of stories, and that allergy would be bad. So the allergy to having the scriptures tell me that God did a miracle, that's bad. The desire to want to know what exactly am I looking here in this story, that's good. And even if I make a mistake, if that's where it's coming from, then that's okay. Does that make sense?
Yep, great. Thank you very much.
Okay. So I take it from the lack of questions that you all have pretty much got this love and God stuff sorted out, right? Okay, that's good. Maybe you could give me a few pointers on that. Okay, well, it looks like we're done. So thanks.